You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Well, in God's providence, we could not have sang a more appropriate song at the end, because the text for this morning is found in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you can join me there as we think on the subject, Worthy is the Lamb. Let me say I'm greatly honored to be here and have many friends here, former students, colleagues, and it's really kind of emotional for me because in a real sense my spiritual father and mother are also here, and that is Dr. and Mrs. Patterson. When I was a student at Crystal College, I had Mrs. Patterson for the Christian family. And unfortunately, my wife and I had no premarital counseling because I was living in Dallas and she was living in Atlanta. And the Sunday before we got married, our pastor announced that after 20 years of marriage, he and his wife were separating and getting a divorce. And on that Monday morning when we met with him, he said, you know, I normally have things I say, but after last night, I don't feel like I do. And so I'll see you all Friday at the rehearsal dinner. And so all of the preparation really I got as a 20 and 21 year old, I got from Mrs. Patterson's class, and I learned a lot, and I learned what it means to love a wife in an Ephesians 5 kind of a way. I had Dr. Patterson for ethics, for philosophy, and for preaching, and having him for preaching was a blessing and a curse all at the same time, and I need to explain that before I move to the text. I preached in the preaching class, and of course he critiqued me there in front of our brothers, and for the most part it was okay, a little brutal, but I survived it. But then I had to go to his office a few days later, and we sat down together and we began to watch my message on television. And after about 5 minutes, he turned it off and he said, I can't take any more. Now, understand, I am a very young 20-year-old when this takes place. And he says, Mr. Aiken, you actually explained the text quite well. And so if your ambition in life is to preach to painters, plumbers, and ditch diggers, no offense to any of them, you will do quite well. On the other hand, if you have any aspiration of speaking to those who have a bit more education at this point in time in your life, you're hopeless. And he had a tally sheet, and he said, would you like to know how many times you said the word thing? He said, there is no such word. It is thing. And he had like 12 marks by it. He then went through a number of other things, critiquing my grammar. Again, understand, I'm from Atlanta, Georgia, and we do talk in a particular kind of a way there, and it simply was the way that I was raised. There's nothing really I could do about it, but he nevertheless went down through a number of words, and then he said, now let's move to your grammar. And he went through that for, it seemed like, an hour, though it was probably no more than 10 minutes. And finally he said, you know, that's enough, though I do have another sheet that we could go through. And so he said, you obviously have a lot of work to do. I will let you watch the rest of the tape by yourself. I can't handle anymore. And he walked out of the room and left me sitting there just like that. I mean, it really is amazing that I did not commit suicide. And it is true that I have been in therapy and on drugs ever since that day, but actually it was one of the most helpful experiences of my life, because I came to realize just how much I did need to grow and learn and know. And I'll be the first to tell you that today, as a 55-year-old, I still realize I have a lot more to learn, I have a lot more to grow in, and I have a long ways to go. But I will say this, any good in my ministry, any good really can be laid at the feet of this lady right here and this man sitting over here to my right. And I will always be eternally grateful that in God's providence, he allowed me to study and then later to work alongside of this wonderful, wonderful man and his wife. Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. Let me read for you verse 1 through verse 7, but we will examine all 14 verses of this chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, and here's the key question, who is worthy? Note, by the way, that that word occurs four times in this text at very strategic points, here in verse 2, again in verse 4, again in verse 9, and a final time in verse 12. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When I was in graduate school at the University of Texas at Arlington, I encountered there, along with my dear friend David Allen, who was in the same program, a kaleidoscope of worldviews. There were people in the program, amazingly, just like David and I, Bible-believing evangelical Christians committed to a supernatural worldview. There were others in the program that came from different worldviews altogether. We had classmates that were Hindus and classmates that were Buddhist and classmates who were Muslim and a large number of Jewish classmates. There were also in the program those who called themselves Christian, but they would be very clear as to what kind of Christian they were. We had classmates who said, "I am a liberal Christian." And by that they meant that they were quite skeptical about the supernatural aspects of the Bible, but they did applaud the moral teachings that you find, for example, in things like the Sermon on the Mount. We also had classmates in some of our seminars who actually referred to themselves as neo-Orthodox Christians. They, without apology, said, "I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I believe the Bible can become the Word of God to you in some type of existential encounter." We also had professors that were Bible-believing, especially those connected with the Summer Institute of Linguistics and the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And we also had professors that were, without any apology, agnostic, and some that were even atheistic. I remember one night in a class that was taught by a man that was an avowed atheist and claimed to be a philosophical relativist. I remember one night in a class, I don't know what was the context, but a classmate, a young lady, raised her hand and she asked this man this question: "What do you believe the future holds for mankind?" He hesitated for just a moment and then he said, "Well, you know, I'm not very optimistic about the future. When I look at history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. When I look at the contemporary situation, it appears to me that not much has changed." And then he made a statement that I have remembered all of these years. He said, "I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not hopeful about the future." Now, I want to say something to you before we move to the text this morning. If I were an atheist like that man, and I believe that ultimately man must save himself, hey, I agree. The future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. But you see, that's where a text like Revelation chapter 5 is so crucial and so important. Because if I were to summarize for you this morning what this text is all about, I could simply go back to a little song that I was taught as a small boy in a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. And that little song simply says this: speaking of our God, He has got the whole world in His hands. This world is not out of control. It is not moving forward willy-nilly. Why? Because there is a Lamb on a throne in heaven who is orchestrating all things to its perfect and climactic conclusion. And because of that, He is worthy. And I want to show you this morning from this text three different aspects of why
This Lamb of God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion, and yes, worthy of our service. Note with me, first of all, in verse 1 through verse 5, he is worthy because Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. The text begins, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Of course, the throne is the place of authority. The word occurs more than 40 times in the book of Revelation. Some have even referred to it as a throne book. In the Semitic mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. So get the picture, in the place of authority. And in the hand of authority, he has a scroll, and the text says it was filled with information written inside and on the back, and it is also sealed perfectly because it is sealed with seven seals. Now, Bible commentators want to raise the question, what is this scroll that is in the right hand of God the Father who is sitting on the throne? Because actually, chapter 5 is just a continuation of chapter 4. In chapter 4, you have a vision of God the Father on the throne, and the focus is upon creation. Here in chapter 5, it shifts to God the Son. And so what you have is a focus on creation in chapter 4, but now a focus on redemption in chapter 5. And the argument is simply this: this God, both by creation and redemption, has the right to do with this world as he sees fit. And so now we are looking at God the Father on the throne with this scroll. And what is this scroll? Well, some have said it is the last will and testament of Jesus. Others have said it is a title deed to the earth. Others make a connection, and I can see this very clearly, to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, where Ezekiel sees a book of judgments, a book of woes that will be unfolded at the end of the age. But others make a connection, and I see some warrant with this, to Daniel chapter 12. Because in Daniel chapter 12, and of course no book is more important to understanding Revelation than the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, he receives a vision from an angel, but before the vision can be unfolded, he is told, stop, seal up the vision until the time of the end. And so it might be that that which was denied Daniel in Revelation chapter, in Daniel chapter 12, is now granted to John in Revelation chapter 5. But actually, there's an even more simple answer than all of that, and that is this: the scroll begins to be unfolded in chapter 6. And so actually what you have here in this scroll is simply the remainder of the book of Revelation. The scroll contains the content of chapter 6 going through chapter 22. Now, we don't have time, but if we were to study those chapters, what would we discover concerning the content of this scroll? I think three things can be said. Number one, it is a book of judgment. Number two, it is a book of salvation. And number three, it is a wonderful book of restoration. It is a book of judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, you meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the seal judgments begin to be unfolded. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, you are introduced to the trumpet judgments. In Revelation chapter 16, it is the bowl judgments. And if the book of Revelation is true, and I believe that it is, and if it is to be understood in a very straightforward kind of a way, acknowledging that it is apocalyptic literature, according to the Bible, in the last 7 years of history, more than one half of the world's population will die as a result of the righteous and the just judgment of God. It is a book of judgment, but also it is a wonderful book of salvation. In fact, in chapter 7, we are informed that God is not through with the Jew. Indeed, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we are informed that as we move toward the end of the age, God is going to take 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. He is going to seal them as his servants. And indeed, it is in perfect harmony with what we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, where Paul says there's coming a day out there in the future when all Israel will be saved. God has not set aside his people. Indeed, Zechariah also helps us here when it says in chapter 12 and verse 10, speaking of the Jewish people, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. No, God is not through with the Jewish people, and there is going to be a great revival among them as we move toward the end of the age. But During that period of time, God is not only going to save Jewish persons, he is also going to be saving people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Turn over for just a moment and look with me at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things, John speaking, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But now, move to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, better, Lord, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so though the end of the age is going to be a time of cataclysmic and terrible judgment, righteous judgment, it is also going to be a time of glorious salvation as God brings so many unto himself. John says there in chapter 7, I could not count all of them. But finally, it is also a wonderful book of restoration, because in chapter 21 and 22, we read there of what? A new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you, is found in chapter 21 in verse 4, speaking of that day, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And just adding verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I will tell you, the longer I live and the older I get, the more I look forward to that day when there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. And all of that is contained in this scroll that's in the right hand of God the Father as he sits on the throne. So that's God's great plan. But now, go back with me to chapter 5 and verse 2, and you'll see that though God has a great plan, heaven has a serious problem. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, and here's that question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Here's the answer, no one. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John's response is found in verse 4. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. For just a moment, it looks like God's grand plan for the ages is not going to come to fruition. There is a massive search made of all of creation, and no one is found worthy who can approach the throne of God and take the scroll and open it to begin to unfold these events. I've often tried to imagine what John must have seen in this vision. I mean, think about it. He's in heaven. He sees this grand, glorious throne room scene. And maybe he looks over here and, my goodness, there is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the patriarch, but they don't move. He looks back there and, my goodness, well, there's Moses and there's Joshua, and while over there is Elijah and Elisha, and while down here is Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and by now he looks over here and there's his brother James, and by now there's Peter, and well, there's Paul. They don't move. They don't move, and neither does the angels. But humanity in particular knows that it dare not take a step toward God's throne, because in our righteousness, we don't even deserve to be there, much less move toward his throne to take this book out of his hand. And so for just a moment, everything looks like it's going to come to a screeching halt, and John just breaks down and weeps almost uncontrollably. But then verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. We're introduced to the elders back in chapter 4. There are 24 of them. I believe they represent the redeemed of all the ages, both Old and New Testament believers. And so one of the redeemed, one of the elders says to him, do not weep. It's an imperative with the present tense, which means stop an action that's already in progress. Stop crying. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. A marvelous messianic title that comes from Genesis chapter 49. Secondly, he is the Root of David, another messianic title found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. As the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, he is the Messiah who is strong and mighty and kingly. As the Root of David, he is the very source and the origin of all the messianic blessings. At least implied in this statement is not only his humanity, but also his deity. He is the Root of David, even though he comes from David. And so this one who is the great Lion, this one who is the Root of David, he has prevailed. You may have a translation that says he has conquered. He has overcome. It is the Greek word nikeo. We get our word Nike from it. He has overcome. He has prevailed. He has conquered. And he can open the scroll. And he can loose its seven seals. That's why Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Now, secondly, I want you to see also there in verse 6 and verse 7, he is also the Lord of victory. When you come to verse 6, you are surprised by what you read. You're not prepared for it. It really is something of an enigma because you were told in verse 5, we were told in verse 5, look for the Lion. Look for the Root of David. But look at what we find, and notice how dramatically John unfolds the scene. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, these angelic beings of perpetual worship, and in the midst of the elders stood, not the Lion, stood, not the Root of David, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. The word lamb here is a unique word, the word arnion. It speaks of a little, small, diminutive lamb. The word occurs 29 times in the book of the Revelation. It only occurs one time outside of Revelation, and that's in John chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. 29 times this word lamb appears in the book of Revelation. 28 times it is a reference to Jesus, which then raises a big question, doesn't it? Where is the one time that this word is used and it's not a reference to our Lord and Savior? It's very instructive. So for just a moment, I don't normally do this, but take your Bible and turn over to chapter 13 and look at verse 11. Again, the context. In Revelation chapter 12 and then chapter 13, you and I are introduced to the three great enemies of God as we move toward the end of the age. You're introduced to the dragon, who's very prominent in chapter 12. That is, of course, Satan. Then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, you're introduced to a person called the beast out of the sea. I believe we are correct in identifying this beast with the Antichrist. Interestingly, the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation. It only occurs in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John verse 7. I believe there is a coalescing of understandings and of terms because Paul calls him the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. John called him the Antichrist in his letters. Here he calls him the beast out of the sea. And then in verse 11, we're introduced to another beast who comes out of the land. And what you have is nothing less than a counterfeit trinity, and as well, in verses 1 through 10, a counterfeit resurrection. The dragon counterfeits God the Father. The beast, the Antichrist, counterfeits God the Son. And now, in verses 11 through 18, there is another one who appears who counterfeits the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of chapter 13, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. There is so much here. He looks like a friend. He looks like he's on God's side. He looks like a lamb. And yet God would teach us from this text, appearances can be deceiving. It does not matter so much how they look. Listen very carefully to what they say. Let me apply it very personally. I'm here today standing behind a pulpit at this wonderful seminary. I have a Bible in front of me. I have a coat and tie on. And here's the deal. If what I say is true to this book and matches up well with what Scripture says, you're obligated both to believe it and to obey it. Not because of me, but because I've been a faithful servant of the Word of God. On the other hand, if what I say does not match up with this book, you should reject me for the false prophet that I am. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of false prophets out there today. Some of them have wonderful iTunes ministries, and they have massive podcasts, and they're on radio, and they're on television. They stand behind pulpits. They stand in front of a Bible. They many times wear a coat and tie. It does not matter how they look. What matters is what do they say? And at the end of the age, there's going to be a false prophet with a capital F and a capital P. But there's today many false prophets running around. And faithful men and women of God must teach their people what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And we take our stand always and forever on the infallible and inerrant and ever trustworthy Word of God. And so, 29 times the word appears in Revelation. Here's the one time it's not a reference to Jesus, but now go back to chapter 5 and look how the beautiful portrait of the true Lamb is unfolded. He says, I saw standing in the midst of the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb as though it had been slain. Very interestingly, both the word stood and the word slain are in the perfect tense. You say, what do you think that means? Well, of course, his being slain speaks of his crucifixion and his bloody death upon the cross. The fact that he is standing speaks of his glorious resurrection. I think we can draw at least these understandings. First of all, he still to this day bears the marks of his sacrifice. Oh, he is the glorified God-man, but I believe that he still today, even in his glorified body, bears the marks of his sacrifice as an eternal reminder that without the shedding of his blood, there would have never been any forgiveness for our sins. He bears the marks of his sacrifice, but also he is standing. Now, what is the significance of the perfect tense? It speaks of an action in past time that has abiding and continuing results. And so what the text is simply saying is there was a time in the past when he stood up. And guess what? He's still standing today. And as far as you look into the future, the Lamb will always be standing. He is gloriously resurrected, and he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But then he goes into a rather interesting description. He says there in verse 6, he has seven horns, and he has seven eyes. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, what is all of this? I can remember when my boys were small, I've always loved the book of Revelation. And again, I got much of my love for it from both W.A. Criswell and Dr. Patterson, who I've heard teach from it so many times. And so I had taught that morning on the book of Revelation, and I actually had taught from chapter 5. And we got in the van to go home, and my boys, which I was encouraged, they had listened because they said, Daddy, we want to ask you a question. You said this morning that Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes, and that scares us, and we didn't think we were supposed to be scared of Jesus, but that scares us. So I looked at their mother, and she said, oh, no, you open that, you take care of it. And so got no help from my wife at that point. And so I began to kind of rack my brain very quickly, and I said, well, guys, we're big fans of the Dallas Cowboys, and we were living in Dallas. And I said, we're big fans of the Dallas Cowboys. Oh, yeah, we love the Dallas Cowboys. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are they really cowboys? And they said, no, Daddy, they're just called cowboys. I said, well, why are they called cowboys? And they said, well, because cowboys are supposed to be tough and rugged and strong. And I said, that's right. That's what the cowboys are supposed to be. And so anyway, I said, it's just giving us an idea about who they're supposed to be. Well, I said, here, John's giving us an idea of who Jesus really is. You see, horns in the Bible are often a symbol or a picture of strength or power. Seven is the number of perfection. So you take seven, perfect, horn, strength, put it together. He's all powerful. He's the omnipotent one. Eyes see. Eyes are the primary means whereby you and I gain knowledge. Seven, perfect. Eyes, knowledge, put together. He's got perfect knowledge. He is the omniscient one. And then you have this very interesting phrase. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, we met them earlier. And of course, I know that you've been trained well here theologically so that you know there are not seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit of God. And yet the number seven here speaks of his perfection, perhaps of his completion or fullness. And so through the ministry of the Spirit, he is everywhere present. He is the omnipresent one. In other words, if all I had was this verse, I would know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, because he is all powerful, he is all knowing, he is everywhere present, and because he is the Lamb who was slain but is now standing, verse 7, he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. One man, in reflecting upon these words, simply put together a little poem. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow. And everywhere his father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. And now he reigns in heaven above. He's the Lamb upon the throne. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of victory. And finally, he is also the Lord of glory. In verse 8 through verse 14, we are introduced to three wonderful hymns that are sung in heaven to the praise of the Lamb. The first hymn you have being sung by believers. The second hymn, the angels join in. And then finally, in the third hymn, all of creation is involved. I'll walk you through it very quickly. I believe you will be blessed by what you see. Now, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, that is the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. They each having a harp, well, there's the instrument of praise, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they come before the Lamb, both in praise and also in prayer. And verse 9, they sang a new, the word new here means a new kind. They sang a new kind of song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? Four reasons are given. Number one, for you were slain. Number two, you have redeemed us. You have purchased us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a great missionary verse. Thirdly, you have made us kings and priests, maybe a kingdom of priests, but certainly as kings, the idea is that we will reign. And as priests, we will continue our service. You have made us kings and priests to our God. And I believe, looking toward the millennial kingdom, as well as the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we shall reign on the earth. Well, the redeemed are enjoying this wonderful worship service, and the angels are suddenly, I think, grasped by some holy jealousy. They don't want to sit on the sideline. So verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. There was a time when theologians foolishly debated how many angels could dance on the head of a needle, the pin of the head of a pin. Today, it's waned a little bit, but in past 5, 10, 15 years, we unfortunately were grasped around this country with angel mania. Let me tell you something. Don't worry about how many angels there are, and don't worry if they can dance on the head of a pin. Just pay attention to what they do. Just watch very carefully to what angels do. Well, what do? They praise the Lamb. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To do what? To receive a sevenfold blessing, to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength. By the way, we cannot give the Lamb any of those things. He has all power. He has all the riches. He has all the wisdom. He has all the strength. But we can give him the last three things. We can give him honor. We can give him glory, and we can give him a blessing. That is the beautiful Greek word, eulogia. We get our English word eulogy from it. It's a prefix, eu, meaning good, logia, logos, meaning word. And so a eulogy is simply a good word. You say, well, I thought that's what takes place at the end of a funeral. Well, hopefully that is what takes place at the end of a funeral, that the person has lived such a life that a good word can be said about them. But what he is reminding us of this morning is simply this. As long as God gives us life and breath and energy, we have the opportunity to say a good word about Jesus. We have the opportunity to share our faith with those who are lost. We have the opportunity to take the gospel around the world and say a good word about this Lamb who is worthy. Well, now all of creation has to get involved. We can't stop here. And so verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever, that's God the Son. And then the four living creatures said, amen, so be it. And the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshiped him. And some manuscripts even add this final phrase, they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Imagine with me for just a moment that before this service ends, the doors back there were to open, and walking down here and standing in front of us was the governor of the state of Texas. Whether you agree with his politics or not, because he's the governor of this state, it would be right for us to acknowledge him, perhaps applauding him, as Dr. Patterson would note that the governor has joined us. Or before we leave in just a moment, imagine over here, this door opens, and walking down here and standing in front of us is the president of the United States. Now, whether you agree with his politics or not, he is the president. That office is worthy of our respect and certainly our prayers. And I think it would be right for us to acknowledge that, and most likely Dr. Patterson would invite us to stand and even applaud because he is the president of the United States. But if suddenly standing right here before us was the Lord Jesus, to applaud would be so inadequate, and to stand and applaud would almost be arrogant. You see, the only rightful response in light of who he is and what he has done is there in verse 14, they fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Dear Lord Jesus, words will never be adequate for us to tell you how much we love you and how thankful we are for you. We simply unite our hearts this morning saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Receive all the riches and all the wealth and all the wisdom and all the power, and receive honor and glory and blessing. May we this day worship you with our lives, worship you with our words, and may you indeed give us the opportunity today to say a good word to someone who is lost about the Lamb who was slain just for them. We ask and pray all of this to your glory, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.